It helps us to understand the nature of God, His substance, His essence. It helps us to distinguish how our God is so drastically different than any other God and any other religion that they portray. Our religion is the only religion that teaches the existence of God's being as three persons in one substance. There's no other religion that I know of that teaches a doctrine like this. This is not a doctrine that is just easily made up of by the human mind and intelligence. It doesn't seem like it's a rational system in our own mind, by our own reason. This is something that we really have to rely on scripture and faith in order to believe. And it makes sense to us as those that love God, as Christians, how this doctrine actually makes sense. And it's something that it really only makes sense through the scriptures and through faith and the revelation of the Holy Spirit to us. When people stray away from the doctrine of the Trinity and find ways to misinterpret it, they come up with false religion. They come up with erroneous doctrine. And we're going to see how the Jehovah's Witnesses have fallen into that. And we kind of saw how in the origins of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze's upbringing and his offshoot from the Millenarians and Seventh-day Adventists, what the things were that kind of led him to start going down this path, right? And so the doctrine of the Trinity, this is going to be a bit of a historical trace of how they come to believe in how they view the Godhead, or I should say probably the nature of God. Because anytime that we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity and in relation to other religions, we're talking about the nature of God, the nature of the existence of the Father, the nature of the existence of the Son of God, the nature of the existence of the Holy Spirit. And if you remember from our heresy classes, one of the defining requirements to establish what a heresy is one of them is the distortion of the nature of God. If you get the distortion of God's nature wrong, you're going to get you're going to get particular doctrines wrong, especially the Trinity. So, the doctrine of the Trinity 2.1. The Trinity at the heart of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in essence, yet eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's central to historic Christianity. The Athanasian Creed declares that we worship one God in Trinity and in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Now that phrase right there, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. We'll get more deep into that once we get into our studies on creeds and confessions through Christian history. But I will elaborate on a little bit. The neither confounding of the persons nor dividing of the substance is a response to the early heresies that they were battling against in the early centuries of the Christian church in their development of this doctrine. So it was in response to combating Sabellianism and modalism. You might remember those terms from our earlier heresy courses. When they wrote neither confounding, what that means is neither confounding the three persons into one God, which would be Sabellianism or modalism, which was, in a nutshell, the teaching that God does not exist in three different persons, but instead the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are merely three titles to say that exist in one being, in one God, instead of three distinct persons. So God would manifest himself throughout everybody who he came across in different titles, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but they did not exist as three different persons. That's the confounding of the persons. And the dividing of the substance would be to move into a false doctrine of tritheism, which would mean that there would be three different persons, but there would be three different gods. So each, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, would be three different gods. Both views would be heretical, according to Orthodox Christian history and doctrine. So that's from the Athanasian Creed. Any questions on that part before moving on? Okay. So in other words, Christians insist that God is one being, one in substance or essence, in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. The mystery is foundational to the Christian faith, to the point that the Athanasian Creed warns, he therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. So as I said earlier when we began, every Christian should be in love with the doctrine of the Trinity. We should come to get to know the doctrine of the Trinity. Because our enemies know their doctrine of whatever Godhead they believe. And if we don't know our doctrine of our Godhead, the Trinity, we might, well, I'm not saying we'll be deceived, although that's a possibility, but we would probably shy away from them and will not be any help in order to clearing up the misunderstanding for them so that they could come to know the real true God, which is a triune God. Protestant churches wholeheartedly embrace this doctrine. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, teaches there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And likewise, the 1689 London Baptist Confession calls the Trinity the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. In short, to know God truly and savingly is to know Him as triune. To know Him savingly is key because if you don't know the true Godhead, the true nature of Jesus Christ, you're not going to come to know the true God. If you don't know the true God, your expectancy for salvation has been digressed to a grave proportion. So you hear often a lot of people say, well, you know, what's the big deal? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christians, they all believe in Jesus. They all say Jesus and they pray in Jesus' name. And that's who they say their Savior is. They might have him, we might have him the same in title, but we don't have him the same in nature. And that's the grave misunderstanding that will lead to people being deceived, thinking that they have the right God when they don't, because they have a misunderstanding of the Godhead. Does that make sense? So yet, not everyone who claims to follow the Bible accepts the doctrine of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses famously deny the Trinity, calling it unbiblical and even blasphemous. So this week we'll examine the JW rejection of the Trinity and contrast it with historic Protestant perspective. We will see that the JW's view is essentially a revival of the ancient Arian heresy, a doctrine that early church condemned, and will expose the errors of the JW theology, considering scripture, church history, and Protestant theology. Along the way, we'll cite Jehovah's Witnesses literature, Protestant confessions such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession, creeds, the Puritan divines, and classical theologians. We'll consider why the Trinity matters for our faith and life, drawing practical lessons from a Protestant perspective. So, one, Jehovah's Witnesses' denial of the Trinities. They believe what they believe about God. Jehovah's Witnesses worship one person as God, Jehovah the Father. They firmly reject the idea that Jesus Christ is equal to Jehovah or that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. So in JW theology, Jesus is a created being, the highest creature identified with Michael the archangel. All right? Bada boom, bada bing. You got to remember that. And the Holy Spirit is not a person at all, but impersonal force, God's active energy. The JWs are Unitarian, believing God is a single person, and anti-Trinitarian. This doctrine stems from the early 4th century Arianism of Arius, who taught that the Son of God was a sublime creature, but not the eternal God. Deity of JW's teaching is most closely aligned to Arianism, denying the eternality and the absolute deity of Jesus by describing Christ as a created being. In JW view, Jesus is a little God. Little, little god, or inferior deity beneath Jehovah and the Trinity is vehemently opposed. This source here, I'll take you to it real quick, is a really good source. It's taking a while to load up. But you can go on this and you can find all kind of facts about the Jehovah's Witnesses, their literature, their resources, what they believe. And it's a great place to do a lot of research on the Jehovah's Witnesses. So JW Literature on the Trinity, the Watchtower Society, the JW's organization, consistently condemns the Trinity doctrine as false, nonsensical, and pagan. That's how their view of us. So for example, in Paradise Restored to Mankind by Theocracy, page 388, they write, Christendom's unchristian doctrine of a trinity of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost will be rejected by all enlightened mankind as being a blasphemous pagan lie. They also wrote in their Watchtower publication on March 1st, 1984, page 23, their worship is not distributed to three gods in one, the so-called Godhead of some mysterious trinity, but they are united as the one people who worship the one God, Jehovah. So you can see this is kind of like a prophetic statement from the Jehovah's Witnesses that eventually all will come to believe in this one God, Unitarian form of theology. So the JWs often assert that the Trinity doctrine originated in paganism and was imposed on Christianity later on. They argue that the word Trinity never appears in Scripture and claims that the concept was absent from the original Christian teachings. And we've covered that just because the word Trinity is not written in the Bible is not a justification for not believing in the doctrine of the Trinity as we know it. There's other words in the Bible that expound on doctrines that we believe in that are not written in the Bible, yet we believe them, and there's no reasonable scholar or theologian that would deny it. For example, the doctrine of God's omniscience and omnipotence, those two words are not in the Bible, yet we're not going to deny that just because omnipotence is not written in the Bible, that we're going to deny that doctrine or that it is a false doctrine. Just because omniscience is not written in the Bible, we're not going to deny that God knows all things. We systematically know throughout all scriptures that God is all-knowing, and the term of omniscience is something that we've given in order to establish more clarity to that attribute of God. Similar case with the word Trinity in scripture. So the JW's publications label the Trinity as confusing, contradictory, and unreasonable, portraying it as three gods and thus a form of polytheism. And this is that tritheism perspective. Notably, the Watchtower literature routinely redefines the Trinity as belief in three gods in one. And that is the, as we stated earlier, the dividing of the substance in the Athanasius Creed. When you divide the substance, that's when you come to the false doctrine of believing multiple gods in one God. So as stated, three gods in one, a description no orthodox creed teaches. And this tactic misrepresents the Trinity in a way that can be easily attacked by the Jehovah's Witnesses. So for instance, one JW article accuses Christians of teaching that God is a Trinity, three gods in one person. And of course, historic Christianity has never taught three gods or one person. But JWs persist in using such phrases to confuse and mislead their followers by caricaturing the Trinity as tritheism or modalism. And everyone knows what caricaturing means, right? It's an exaggeration or an extreme version of a particular phrase or doctrine or statement. By Caricaturing the Trinity as tritheism or modalism, the Watchtower makes it impossible for JWs to form an informed understanding of the actual doctrine. Some of the sources of the JWs, to bolster their anti-Trinity stance, JW publications frequently quote secular or religious reference works, often out of context. In the booklet titled, Should You Believe in the Trinity?, they cite encyclopedias and theologians to imply that the Trinity was unknown to Jesus and the apostles and is beyond human reason. However, researchers have found that the Watchtower selectively edits and even misquotes these sources. For example, they might quote a scholar saying, the New Testament has, quote, no explicit doctrine of the Trinity, but they will omit the scholar's next line that the New Testament contains the data from which such a formal doctrine may be formulated. And let me take you there to show exactly how they deliberately misquote the people that they're quoting. So here, the person that they're quoting is a Jesuit by the name of Edward Fortman. And Edward Fortman writes, this is what they're quoting, the JWs, they give us no formal formulated doctrine of the Trinity. And he's speaking in reference of the scriptures, the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, Jesus. He says, they give us no formal or formulated doctrine of the Trinity, no explicit teaching that in one God there are three co-equal divine persons. But then he says, but they do give us an element, Trinitarianism, the data from which such a formal doctrine of the triune God may be formulated. So do you see how they misquote him? And I'll show you again how they quoted it. They said, no explicit doctrine of the Trinity, but they omit the next clause, the data from which a formal doctrine may be formulated. So they put that together to state that, hey, there's nothing in Scripture that they can pull from that actually speaks about a doctrine that they would title the Trinity or explains the nature of God existing as one substance in three persons. But going back to this Jesuit, Edward Fortman, which I believe the entire quote together, not omitting anything from it, is actually pretty fair for a Jesuit, because he's saying, hey, the apostles or anyone in Scripture, they didn't give us nor formal or formulated doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't explicitly say that using the word Trinity or that Jesus is entirely God or anything of that nature, as he's saying it. No explicit teaching in one God that there are three co-equal persons, the way we have it developed now in our modern day. But then he says, but they do give us an element, Trinitarianism, the data from which such a formal doctrine of the triune God may be formulated. So he's saying there that in Scripture, though, there is a lot of writing where we can pull from, or what they can pull from, to gain an understanding of God's nature, that he does seem to exist as one God revealing himself in three different persons, existing throughout all of eternity. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Let me know if I'm not making sense, so I can try to clarify it. Because I know that's a mouthful, and I feel like I was stumbling over my own words.
Well, to put it another way, it's like the term, like the word concept fallacy, right? That mm-hmm. they like to use, where because the word's not in Scripture, therefore it's not there, like the Trinity's not there. But from this quote and from Scripture itself, we see the concept, mm-hmm. the building blocks that get us to the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity are there. Like we see the element, like we see the elements of like a baseball bat, but if we don't use the term baseball, we just see a ball and a bat, we see a diamond, we see people in uniforms, we can conclude with these elements that a baseball game is about to take place, right? So I think with the quote talking about, but they do give us an elemental Trinitarianism, it's talking about that the data is there for the building blocks to get us to the concept of the Trinity.
Yes. And you can see their bias too. Why would they refer to a Jesuit in order for their to enhance their credibility, denying the doctrine of the Trinity. And even going to them, they still had to omit some of his quote in order to make sense of the position that they're trying to teach, that there is no Trinity found in the Bible. So such misrepresentations undercuts the credibility of JW's arguments. And in reality, the entire Bible, though it doesn't use the term Trinity, it teaches all the components of the doctrine. So JWs reject this biblical evidence due to their governing body's interpretations. But historic Christian teaching has recognized the Trinity in Scripture from the earliest centuries. So a summary of the JW's position, in short, Jehovah's Witnesses assert A, there is only one true God, Jehovah the Father. B, Jesus is not equal to Jehovah. He is a mighty being, but created, not co-eternal or co-equal with the Father. And C, the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, not a distinct divine person. They view the Orthodox Trinity as a heresy, and this JW position directly contradicts the historic Christian faith. By denying Christ's eternal godhood and the Spirit's personhood, JW doctrine strikes at the heart of who God is, which is why Protestant Christians classify JW theology as heretical. So next, we'll see how the early church confronted a similar heresy, Arianism, firmly established the Trinity as biblical truth. So the early church versus Arianism, establishing the Trinity. Arian heresy was from the 4th century. So the controversy over the Son's deity is not new. It erupted in the early church, most notably with Arius, 250 to 336 AD. Arius, a presbyter in Alexandria, taught that the Son of God was a sublime creature who had a beginning. There was, quote, a time when the Son of God was not, meaning that there was a time throughout eternity where the Son of God did not exist. So he argued Jesus was divine in some sense, but not equal to the Father. The Son was of a different substance or nature than the Father. In effect, Arius made Jesus a lesser created God, strikingly similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses' view that Jesus is an exalted created being. Arius' ideas gained traction in the early 4th century, causing a major crisis in the church. The Council of Nicaea, AD 325, in response, the church convened, meaning they gathered together, the Council of Nicaea in 325, which consisted of over 300 bishops from across Christendom, debated the issue. The result was a decisive rejection of Arianism. The Nicene Council affirmed that Jesus Christ, the Son, is fully and truly God, of one substance with the Father. The original Nicene Creed expanded at Constantinople in 381, and they declared of Christ that God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. So in saying Christ is begotten, not made, the creed insists that the Son's sonship is an eternal relationship, not a created origin. He is begotten from the Father's essence, not a creature called into existence. And the critical Greek term is homoousios, meaning same substance, means the Son shares the identical divine nature as the Father. Thus, according to Nicaea, the Son is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, not a demigod or a high angel. This was a direct refutation to Arius. The creed anathematized, and there's that word borrowed from the New Testament, Pauline language of anathema. Anybody that comes to you preaching a different gospel, consider them anathema. So here, the borrowed term, the creed anathematized those who say there was a time when the Son was not. So that's a phrase that they took a stand against. Or that the Son is of a different substance than the Father. So in essence, Nicene Orthodoxy taught what the Gospel of John had always taught. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John 1:1. And Jesus himself claimed oneness with the Father, John 10:30, and was confessed by Thomas as my Lord and my God in John 20:28. So the church rightly concluded that to honor the Son, we must honor him as God, John 5:23. Any questions on any of that portion? Okay. So Athanasius, defender of Christ's deity, a key hero in this struggle was Saint Athanasius of Alexandria. As a young deacon, Athanasius attended Nicaea and later as bishop, became the chief defender of Nicene Trinitarianism. He stood virtually alone at times, Athanasius Contra. Some bishops sided with Arius, so some emperors and some bishops sided with Arius, so he was constantly having to battle all of these people in his time. Athanasius argued passionately that only if Christ is truly God, come in the flesh, can he bring salvation. Those who maintain there was a time when the Son was not, robbed God of his word, like plunderers. He refuted the Arians from Scripture, showing that the Son is eternal and uncreated, one with the Father, and eventually Athanasius' stance prevailed. The Nicene faith was upheld at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and Arianism was formally condemned as heresy. The Nicene Creed, in its 381 form, also confesses the Holy Spirit as fully divine. Quoting, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So this affirms the Spirit's personhood and deity, countering any notion, ancient or modern, that the Spirit is merely an impersonal force. Questions, comments? Okay, so the Athanasian Creed, by the 5th century, Trinitarian doctrine was thoroughly articulated in what is now known as the Athanasian Creed. Although not written by Athanasius himself, it reflects his theology. And this creed provides one of the clearest summaries of Orthodox belief about God's triune nature. So key lines include, quote, so the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or lesser than the other. In other words, there was not one that was created before or created after another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. The Athanasian Creed painstakingly avoids both tritheism, the doctrine of splitting God into three gods, and modalism, the doctrine of collapsing the persons into one person. It insists we must neither confound the persons nor divide the substance of God. In summary, the early church's response to Arianism was to vigorously uphold the Trinity as the authentic biblical teaching passed down from the apostles. If we're going to vigorously uphold the Trinity, we need to vigorously understand the Trinity. So how is this connected to Jehovah's Witnesses? The relevance is pretty clear. Jehovah's Witnesses today adopt the core errors of Arius. So if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and you bring up the history of who Arius is, they probably won't know who you're talking about. And if they are told about Arius, their version of Arius might be different than yours. Because as we talked about last week, they are already programmed or indoctrinated to believe that everything that comes out of your mouth is of the devil because you are pagan. They deny the Son's eternal Godhood and the Spirit's personality, thus falling under what the ancient church branded as heresy. The JWs claim to be restoring original Christianity, but history shows their theology was tried in the crucible of debate 1700 years ago and found contrary to Scripture. The Nicene and Athanasian creeds represent the united conclusion of the early Christians. The Trinity is true and non-negotiable. Any group like the JWs that preaches a non-triune God is therefore outside of the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. As we move forward, we'll see how the Protestant history, 15th to 17th centuries, continued this orthodox Trinitarian faith, and we will look at the Protestant confessions and theologians on that matter. Next week, we'll cover these two points of the Protestants' confessions affirming the Trinity and the Puritan and classical theologians on the Trinity. And this is all I was able to get done this past week. We are cutting a little short, but that's okay. It's a lot of information here for you to go home with, to reflect on, pray about, study about, and ready yourselves for next week as we go on to the next lessons on this triune doctrine. Was that a little too fast for you guys? Good understanding? Hope so.
Yeah, I thought it was pretty good. I just keep going back to their thoughts about trying to recover or restore the church back to an early state, and how that often leads to so many errors in the Christian faith. Like we have a lot of, we have Christians today who are trying to recover like feast days in the Old Testament and things like that.
Hey, Paul!
Hey, figured out that how to stop in for the rest of the study.
All right.
You have like Hebrew roots movements and things like that, trying to restore stuff as well. That there's similarly problems with that, and like I said last week, it's not always bad. Like we as Baptists believe that we're going back to early church practices of like we baptize believers, and there's a whole study of that. But when it comes to one that is like completely denying the historical context of what we're going back to, that's a whole other thing which JW seem to be doing. So,
yeah, and it's interesting that they have that commonality with the rest of the false religions, such as the ones we just covered of Mormonism and Seventh-day Adventists, where they have that idea of restoration of the church. The three of them believe a similar doctrine, a similar concept, that they were chosen by God to restore the church since the last apostles died. And since the last apostle died, the church has either fallen into apostasy or just been completely corrupted with false doctrine, especially what they consider this pagan doctrine of the Trinity. And it's their attempts to restore it. Which just always inevitably leads to false doctrine and heresy.
When did JWs come on the scene?
Similar time to the Seventh-day Adventists, so 19th century.
Same 19th century.
Late 19th century. Remember that Charles Taze Russell was in his youth. I think he was in his early 20s after the great disappointment of the Millerites.
Seemed to be a turning point for a lot of things.
Mm-hmm. Yep. The SDA, the Seventh-day Adventists, they offshooted from there, and then Charles Taze Russell and his followers from there. So it was an interesting time. Interesting time. So we actually just concluded, Paul. It was a short one tonight. But it was on the doctrine of the Trinity and how the Jehovah's Witnesses view the doctrine of the Trinity. As soon as Bart gets back, we'll put it online He's still absent until next week, Tuesday. He gave me his password and username, but I wasn't able to log in so that I could post the material from last week and the recording. So I have to get with him and see what I'm doing wrong. What else? Anything else that stands out to you guys from this week's teaching?
Well, I encourage everyone to, like, if they have the time, check out the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. If these are new words and new things, check it out and consider what they say. There's a lot of resources online that you can get where they'll pretty much go like, here's line one of the Nicene Creed, and these are the Bible references that are being used there. Because, you know, today, there's normally two areas in the creed that a lot of some modern-day Christians take issue with, but I think historically it would make sense. It's just reciting scripture that says, like, one holy Catholic Church. It's talking about the universal church. It's not talking about Roman Catholicism. It's just talking about the church in general. And there's something about baptism and the Nicene Creed as well. But, yeah, I encourage you to check those creeds out, and they're important to our faith.
Yeah, and that's the idea of later on doing the Confessions and Creeds, is going by it line by line with those scriptural references so that we can closely try to get into what is it that they were debating, you know? What scriptures were they using in this debate? And try to imagine the setting of that time frame, you know? It had to have been interesting time in Christian history. You know, it became the developmental foundation of our core beliefs, the establishment of it. And these...
taking advantage of that period of time also with the fact the literacy of the world. So this is being attacked by certain scholars, so to speak, rather than a large group of people. You know, like we said about the 10,000 people that are at the church, right? Well, that'd been quite a sum back then, I would imagine.
Yeah.
Like today, you'll hear a lot of people try to refute the Nicene Creed by saying that this was Emperor Constantine politicizing the church and making things according to his image. Like, no, if you actually look at it, there's representation of a wide swath of Christians at the Nicene councils working these things out. And eventually getting to the conclusion, which is like, these are things about the Trinity that we have to agree on before we can move forward. With my Jehovah's Witness in-laws, like, the Nicene Creed, it's a mixture of their Jehovah's Witness thoughts about how this was an unbiblical thing that happened that was forcing pagan ideas into the church. It's not true, but that's what they think. But they've gone another route, which is entering into Jehovah's Witness world, which is going like, it's a woke type of understanding. Like, it was a colonizers taking the Nicene Creed and moving it around, and it's all bogus. Yeah. I wouldn't say that in front of their face. I would just go like, you're presenting facts that have not been entered into evidence. Please provide facts. Give me evidence for this. But
yeah, be careful what you listen to. I mean, there's so many people out there, especially now with the advance of technology and social media, anybody can get up on a social platform and talk about anything they want. A lot of people sound very clever because a lot of people are pretty smart, and either they may not be very astute in doing research, or they just have such a strong personal bias that they neglect to they neglect to bring true research or just ignore some stuff so that they can make their view presentable or credible. And a lot of it can be misleading, you know.
Does the truth have an argument?
Does truth have an argument? Oh, yes. But I think I know where you're coming from. That truth should not have to develop its own argument in order to be convincing, right? We should be able to just recognize truth and realize what it is. But not in this world. Not in this world. We have to go through a maze in order to determine what the truth is at times.
Like, so, I remember being in math class and telling the teacher, that's the answer. He's like, no, you have to show me how you get to that answer. Like, that's what we're talking about with truth. Like, we know what we believe what we know what the answer is. We see scripture, this is what scripture says. We say, this is what the answer is. We now have to show our work getting to that answer so that we can show others and go like, hey, this is the truth. This is how we've come to the truth. These are the arguments that are being made to it. And here we stand. I can do nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's it. All right, guys. Well, I think that covers it for tonight. And we will see you next week. Ken, would you mind praying tonight?
Sure.